Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For the benefit of our entering students and guests, it's a pleasure for me to introduce our president, Dr. Mark Bailey, as our chapel speaker today. Dr. Bailey came to DTS in 1985 as professor of Bible exposition. In 1997, he was appointed vice president for academic affairs and academic dean. And in 2001, he was named the fifth president of Dallas Seminary. Mark has been actively involved in pastoral ministry and theological education for over 35 years. He has authored several books and articles and has conducted many tours to Israel and the Mediterranean region. Mark and his wife, Barbara, have two married sons and three grandchildren. Please join me in welcoming our president, Dr. Mark Bailey.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I've had the opportunity to welcome our new students both on campus and by video conference at our Houston Extension, but those of you from our other sites who are listening in today or watching, we welcome you to your life of study over the next number of years at Dallas Theological Seminary, and we extend a very hearty and obviously a warm welcome in Dallas this year. The mission of Dallas Theological Seminary is to glorify God, first and foremost. It's to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His Word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. I don't know of a single passage of Scripture that puts all of that together quite like the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 3. During the Great Depression, a man named Mr. Yates owned a huge piece of land in Texas where he raised sheep for his livelihood. Financial problems brought him to the brink of bankruptcy, and then an oil company, believing there might be oil on his land, asked and licensed the permission to drill. With nothing to lose, Mr. Yates agreed, and soon at a shallow depth, the workmen struck the largest oil deposit found at that time on the continent of North America. Overnight, Mr. Yates became a billionaire. The amazing thing is that the untapped riches had been lying under Mr. Yates's property all along. He just didn't know they were there. My question to you and to me this morning, are we spiritual Mr. Yates who are unaware of the riches that we already have in Christ? When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he revealed the hidden treasure by preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, as verse 8 mentions. And one of his goals in this chapter was to make Christians, the Ephesians in particular, us by the extension of God's Spirit stitching this book into Holy Scripture, how wealthy they and we really are in Christ. Paul not only preached, but he also prayed that these believers might recognize and use their spiritual wealth, that they would be strengthened within, established in love, powerful in prayer, and filled with God Himself. And therefore, as we begin a new semester for many of you and welcome some of you to your first, I want to open and close this chapel with prayer, rightly so, because as you look at this text, notice verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then if your Bible is like mine, there's sort of a dash. Now jump down to verse 14. "For this reason." What he started in verse 1 and was so divinely interrupted, not rudely, but divinely interrupted, He then picks back up with that exact same phrase and begins verse 14. It's for this reason. And the history of what he has communicated in chapters 1 and 2. Out of the great work of the Trinity in chapter 1, the Father who planned, the Son who provided, and the Spirit who has become the promise of all that we will inherit in Christ. In chapter 2, how he took Jew and Gentile from contrary, antagonistic backgrounds, and because Christ, who made peace, is also to be our peace, he has put those two irreconcilable groups into a relationship of access and equal access and standing before the Father through the grace that comes in Christ and the work of his Spirit. It's for that reason that he wants to then talk about mission and message and the magnificence of what is ours in Christ. So I want to begin with the prayer that concludes this chapter and then go back and pick up why that prayer began this chapter and got divinely eclipsed for the moment. And this is our prayer, the prayer of our faculty, the prayer of our administration, the prayer of our board. I hope it's your prayer for this semester. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's life change. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. There's lifestyle. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a phenomenal prayer. To understand, to enjoy, to sense his power. A love that surpasses any cognitive ability to learn, beyond that can be described in knowledge, because of God at work in our lives. I want you to see these treasures this morning, because Paul begins in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." As one writer expressed, Paul hears the chink in his chain and remembers where he is and why he's there. But he assures them he's not a prisoner of the Jews or of the Romans, but of Jesus Christ. It was not Caesar who defined his life, nor determined the reasons for his circumstances. It was Jesus Christ. Paul was bound to Christ, and Paul was bound for Christ to be the apostle. As a Jewish convert, previous antagonist, threatening the ministry kind of a guy, God called him to be sent with a mission and a message to, of all people, the rest of the world, the nations, the Gentiles. Why was Paul willing to suffer a lifetime of persecution and imprisonment? Why would anybody ever want to go into the ministry with people? Why would missionaries, or should missionaries, leave their families and their friends to take risks to go overseas or to venture into a cross-cultural environment, whether here or elsewhere geographically? Why should students spend money, time, and energy to prepare themselves for ministry Why should people pray, encourage, and give to make that possible in ministries like ours possible? Well, in this passage, Paul answers all of those questions in three movements that I want you to see. The first is the revelation of the mystery of God's will. There's timing and there's truth to this mystery. He's introduced it, and he's called it a stewardship. The Greek word is oikonomia. We get our English word economy from that term. The King James translation was the word dispensation. Go back, if you would, in that passage with me, because he says in those opening statements, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." That stewardship of responsibility, that part of God's administration, the government of God for this particular time was given to Paul for them, and that by revelation that came, and it was described here as mystery, which he wrote beforehand in brief. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 11 with me. "Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Look back at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an economy, oikonomia, dispensation, administration," in this translation, "suitable to the fullness of times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And he goes on to talk about the incredible inheritance we have waiting for us in him. Paul has talked about a future time when everything on heaven and earth will be one day subdued under the lordship and leadership of Christ. The book of Revelation talks about when the mystery aspects are finished, then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Cha-cha-cha. This period is unique in timing. Notice what he says about the timing. He wrote beforehand in brief in this letter, "When reading, you might understand, be able to put it all together, this mystery that was hidden in the past but now is revealed in the present, was made known through revelation and therefore understood through spiritual enlightenment." And as we see, this will be a reference to what he'll later in the passage call the church. It's unique. It's new, both in its makeup and its spiritual privilege, is something that was not true in previous generations. This is unique to this period of time. What God is doing in the church of Jesus Christ was never done before like he's doing it now. It was mysterious. It was a part of God's plan, as we'll see. It's not a surprise to God, but the timing of it was the now in Paul's life. To him, for them, by revelation, this oikonomia was revealed. The second is the truth of this mystery. Notice in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles, watch the terms, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery was called stewardship in the New American Standard Translation of verse 2. It was called administration. It's called administration down in verse 9 of this passage. It's identified as the church in verse 10. Now, in Colossians 1, Paul talked about this mystery, and there it was the privilege of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here he's emphasizing the makeup of that body of Christ, those who have Christ in them, and that's Jew and Gentile who by faith have come into experiencing the grace of God, and they are there in Christ. These words by Paul many would suggest, have been led by the Spirit to make up some words that are never used anywhere else in the Scriptures to describe the mystery and show the reverse of what was described in that passage in 2:12, where they were separated, excluded, and strangers. These three words are not found in any other Greek literature of Paul's day. They're words that the Spirit gave him to describe the truth of this new revelation. First, fellow heirs, which speaks of the security of all that God has destined for them. They're fellow members of the body. Notice it doesn't say the Gentiles are fellow members of Israel. He's saying that they're both fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, relationships of respect, that they are fellow partakers of the promise that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That promise that Galatians would track all the way back, pre-law, pre-Moses, all the way back to Abraham, where Abraham was promised that through one of his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The law that was given 400 some years after did not annul the promise. It was added because of transgression. But the mystery, as it now comes to be known, is that Jews and Gentiles are together in a new formation, in one body, the church. And the for this reason of 3:1 goes back, look at it with me, in verse 19. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built. Notice this. Where is the foundation of this church? It's not in Old Testament revelation. This is new in this period of time, in timing and in truth. It's founded on the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's a new structure with a new foundation of contemporaries with Paul and Peter and the boys, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the ecclesiology of this book, the foundation structure of what God is now doing in the body of Christ, using the imagery of building in that passage, is that on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, all of these Jews and Gentiles together in one structure are growing up in that holy habitation of God by the Spirit. This is a phenomenal mystery. And it's the gospel is the means of entry into Christ, and therefore it's the gospel that is the means of entry into his very identity as the body of Christ, the church. You see, the mystery of God's will in this passage, using the old King James term, the mystery of God's will is a new dispensation. It's a new administration. It's a new stewardship. The second is the place of the message or the ministry of God's word in this process. Let me ask you a question. If you had a letter from Mark Twain in your attic, it could be worth a lot of money. A personal 9-page letter written to his daughter in 1875 sold for $33,000 in 1991. Ordinary correspondence from the author of Tom Sawyer usually brings about $1,200 to $1,500 per page. Experts say that even though Twain wrote 50,000 letters during his lifetime, demand is still strong for these personal notes from one of America's favorite authors. You probably don't have any correspondence from Mark Twain, but chances are you own a priceless collection of letters. 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament are letters written to encourage and instruct Christians. And they contain the priceless revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, as we've already read, by revelation he made known to us the mystery of which he became a minister or a servant. Paul received a message from God, was told to preach it to the world. And the letters that you and I hold in our hand contain God's special revelation, therefore, to us. And to every Christian, the value of the New Testament letters is not their cash value, but the wisdom they bring to an open heart, the wisdom of God himself. Look at verse 7, of which gospel? Of which, talking about the gospel that he talked about in verse 6, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace Notice this, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, and Paul reminds you of his life, the least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, untrackable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, oikonomia, of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. A couple observations. The ministry of the gospel is a gift of God's grace. Don't ever forget it. We're privileged to be proclaimers. It's a gift of grace. The very fact that it's grace shows the powerful spiritual intervention that was necessary for God to save us and for God to gift us by his Spirit with ministry gifts. The term minister or diakonos in the text, as Byron Arndt Gingrich and Danker says, had a meaning of a table waiter that was always at the bidding of those who were being served. And Paul said, of all of the waiters, I'm the least. He combines the comparative and the superlative to give a self-evaluation that the older he became in Christ, the more he recognized the grace of God. You ask any of the men or women on this platform, they would tell you that's true. The longer we serve, the more we recognize it's privilege and not merit. It's opportunity, not God's obligation, that he grants to us by his grace. Therefore, humility is an essential qualification for effective service. And preaching the good news of Christ is a privilege, not a right. Now, there's two things he mentions in this. One is the proclamation, and the other is the explanation in this message of the word. The mystery of God's will was a new dispensation, but the message of God's word is a very powerful declaration. Listen to Spurgeon, because he talks about these unsearchable riches. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about this. He says, my master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measure of reason, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They're unsearchable. You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. Don't you love that? He's better than you think, even when your thoughts are at the greatest. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive you than you to transgress. My Master is more willing to supply your wants than you're able to confess them. I never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. When you put the crown on his head, you will only crown him with silver, when he deserves gold. My master has riches of happiness to bestow upon you now. He can make you lie down in green pastures and lead you beside still waters. There's no music like the music of his pipe. When he is the shepherd and you are the sheep and you lie down at his feet, there is no love like his, neither heaven nor earth can match it. To know Christ and to be found in him, oh, this is life, this is joy, this is marrow, this is fatness, wine on the lees, well refined. My master does not treat his servants churlishly. He gives to them as a king gives to a king. He gives to them two heavens, a heaven below in serving him here, and a heaven above in delighting in him forever. How unsearchable riches will be best known in eternity. He will give you on the way to heaven all that you need. Your place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Your bread will be given to you. Your waters will be sure. But it is there where you will hear the song of them and that triumph, the shout of them that feast, and shall have a face-to-face view of the glorious and the beloved one, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the time for the minstrels of the earth and for the song of the harpers of heaven. Lord, teach us more and more of Jesus, and we will tell out the good news to others. To equip godly servant leaders for the proclamation of his word, the riches, the unfathomable, untraceable, untrackable riches. Second is not only proclamation, but explanation, and that is to bring to light, interesting enough, the very unforeseen mystery of the church. This oikonomia of this period of time is a part of the privilege that you and I have of expounding to the world why God chose in Christ to use the church for this period of time in history. The mystery of God's word is a new dispensation. The message of God's word is a powerful declaration. But all of that comes into relief when you understand what God's doing in a cosmic way. Through Christ and his church, it's the manifestation of God's wisdom. Look at the result clause, the purpose and result that get so easily combined in Scripture, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Don't miss this. One of the purposes of proclaiming the word of God, one of the purposes of bringing light the administration of God in this period of time, is it so that rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm would understand the manifold wisdom of God. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ our Lord. This was always on his mind. This was always what he planned to do. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for your glory. I'm in prison. You got it. But the chink in the chain is for Christ, not for circumstances caused by Caesar. I love this word manifold. It's used in a couple of places. It's the manifold grace of God in the spiritual gifting in 1 Peter 4. It's the manifold, very different kinds of shapes and sizes of testings that comes to us. In this passage, it's the manifold, the polypoikilos is the word. It's the multifolded, multi-layered, multicolored tapestry of the wisdom of God. Outside the scriptures, it was used in multicolored cloth. The phenomenal palette of the colors of flowers. Geology, it was used for the unusual assortment of crystals. The church is a multi-layered, multifaceted, multicolored, multi-gifted part of an eternal plan of God centered in Jesus Christ. The testimony of the church is for the cosmos. The cosmos is the stage on which the church is on display. In 1 Corinthians 11, that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. All of that is a testimony to the angels, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, how God has chosen to order his leadership in the Trinity as well as in the family. Now it's how God operates within the church that's a testimony to the unseen world. The question is, will they be impressed by your church or mine? Will they, if they're the enemy, angels and powers, will they be shamed by the wisdom of God on display in the way we operate as members of the body of Christ? See, it's not just what we do at your church or mine. It's not what we just do at the universal body of Christ level. What we do in Christ, in proclamation, in explanation, in life change and lifestyle, has a testimony to the unseen world that God is what they doubted him to be, wise enough to plan so that it would be his and his glory alone that would be the result. The testimony of the church is the cosmos, the access of the church. We have boldness, which is an absence of fear. We have confidence, which is an absence of shame. We have freedom of speech and freedom from sin, and therefore our access into his very presence through Christ and our very privilege of ministry gives us a holy sense of confidence. This is what God is about, and this is what God wants to do in your life and in mine this year. The heart of the church is courage. He talks about don't be taken over with the bad stuff, and don't be rooted, you know, if I can say, deep yogurt of unsavory circumstances. He said, I don't want you to be in that bad stuff in your thinking. Don't be discouraged, because the heart of the church ought to be encouraged. And that's why he says, don't worry about me in prison. This chain is only temporarily restricting my mobility while I write letters of life change that motivate a church for the present age. And we've been living off of that living word of the epistles and the rest of God's word now for 2,000 years. God had a plan. The mystery of his will was a new dispensation. The message of his word is a powerful proclamation or declaration. But the manifestation of his wisdom is a glorious demonstration to the cosmos about the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Men and women on the platform, men and women in these chairs, men and women watching by distance, we're here at a unique time in God's plan and purpose. We're here by design. By revelation, it was made known. By the very work of his Son, the gospel has become ours. And it's a ministry that's on display in far greater regions than you and I would ever have imagined. It's a message we didn't expect. It's a mystery we didn't expect. It's a message we dare not neglect. And it's a wisdom that we're duty-bound to protect as we do what we do at Dallas Seminary in 2011 and 2012. May I pray it again with your heads bowed? For this reason, all of the above, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in earth and heaven derives its name, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And would you stand for the benediction? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.